You know, over the last couple of weeks, I've been traveling some. I was in Tennessee a portion of a week ago, and then this past weekend, I was in Virginia. And it's interesting, when you travel, you stop to eat somewhere, you hear all kinds of conversations that people are having. You know, I don't typically just, you know, eavesdrop, but when I'm not sitting with anybody and people talk loud, either on their phone out loud or just with a neighbor, you kind of hear what's going on in the world. And it's interesting what people are excited about. You know, whether that's, you know, football and what's going on there, or they're excited about something they just purchased. But a lot of the conversations I would overhear, both at the hotel that I would stay at, or the local restaurants, or even at one of the conferences where there were a gathering of pastors and all, there's a lot of concern about a lot of things in people's lives. You know, people would be saying that they're really struggling. They've been out of work for a while, you know, and they didn't know what to do. You know, or they're talking about the latest health, you know, issue with them, or maybe a relative. You know, maybe it was a parenting issue that they were talking about. I did hear one lady who was speaking with someone. This was at the auto center the other day as I get back from Virginia and then my car breaks down. So anyway, this lady was talking about how she had lost her husband. Just so many things in people's lives, and a lot of it was depressing. Because they offered some of their difficulties to who they were talking to, but they didn't really have any answers or solutions or hope. And I think that's the majority of our world. They've got the issues. They're looking for solutions. Perhaps they're looking at the latest magazine for, you know, four, you know, easy steps to get out of your, you know, financial situation. But that doesn't really get them there. And I consider us as a congregation. You know, what do you do when you're like, man, my marriage is really struggling. I don't know if we're going to make it. You know, we fight a lot, or we're just not, you know, things aren't just clicking like they used to. And what do you do when you got, you know, kids in your home and teenagers that, man, you know, can you just put them in a box? As you know, Mark Twain said, you stick them in a box when they're, you know, 13, you know, put them in a box with a hole in it, and then when they're 18, you plug up the hole. You know, I mean, you just kind of, you know, what do you do during that time of transitional hormones and all that kind of stuff? What do you do when the bills are more than the income? Or you've been out of work for a while? What do you do when you get that diagnosis that it's cancer? You know, with all of the things that be happening in our lives, and day in and day out, it happens to us. You know, the things of the world affect Christians just like they affect non-Christians. We live in the same fallen world, yes? Just because you're a believer doesn't mean all of a sudden you live in this little Christian bubble and nothing can affect you. No, it all comes. But there is two words in the Bible that encourage me more than any of the others. I mean, there's a lot of great things in the Bible, but there are two words that captured my attention years ago in Ephesians, two words that changed the course of how I think about things. These two words are this. You can write these down in case you forget. But God. It says in Ephesians that we're spiritually dead. There's no hope for us. I mean, we're in the grave spiritually. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. We're as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb before Jesus called his name. We're as dead as the bones in the book of Ezekiel before the preacher spoke the words of God and brought all the bones to life. We are spiritually dead without God, and we're spiritually ignorant without him. And with all of the problems that we can encounter in this world, this fallen world that Satan just has his heyday right now, his field day, but one day God's going to then capture him intentionally and place him where he belongs, but he's allowing him to roam freely with permission, and we have all of these difficulties, and what is the hope? Unless we have but God, there is nothing else that we have. You have cancer, but God has given us hope. God can heal me, or God has given me an eternal home. You know, yeah, but you have teenagers, but God is sovereign. I'm out of work. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills, but God provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. You know, my relationships are falling apart, but God is a reconciler, and he can bring even Jews and Gentiles together, whites, blacks, Hispanics, all in one. We worship the same God. Without but God, there is no hope. But with but God, there's a whole new future. We live in a grace-starved world that doesn't understand but God. And they need to hear that message. I read World Magazine. Anybody ever read World Magazine? World Magazine. It's a Christian publication that it's not, you know, just Christian propaganda that people get sick of. It's kind of like Time Magazine, but they add the "but God" stuff in there to give you a Christian worldview on what's happening in the world. And Andrea Sue is one of the writers in that magazine. And it wasn't too long ago that she went to sit inside of it was Saturday morning, and sometimes she or Marvin Olasky, the general editor, will go and just sit and listen to conversations in public places to find out what's going on in the world. Well, she actually went to a Barnes & Noble, went through every magazine that was on the shelf, and went through every article and looked for what they were talking about. You know, transportation, financial help, relationship issues, fashion trends. I mean, she just listed all these things hundreds of times through however many dozens of magazines. And do you know how many times there was a Christian perspective or a "but God" type of philosophy in any of those? How many times do you think it was mentioned in all the hundreds of articles she saw? The donut hole is it. Zero. You know, these things are being sold. Obviously, you wouldn't have something on the shelf that's not going to sell. So there's people making profit off these things, and people are writing these magazines so that people will read them. And so people are looking for help, and they're in the grocery line, and they go, "Oh, you know, 12 ways to fix your marriage. You know, 5 ways to be financially successful in 3 years. You know, all these things." And people are grabbing this stuff and feeding themselves with all this information. But in all of that, where is the grace of God where they see eternal hope? There isn't. And I wouldn't expect a secular magazine to promote that. But isn't it sad that the Barnes & Noble, who has all this information that people go to, is deficit of the truth, and the church is still silent in our world. So where are people living in a grace-starved world going to get the message of hope? It has to be from us. We have to be more involved, engaged, and intentional in our world to speak the only hope of "but God" in whatever situation people are in, "but God" has. I think I shared this story years ago. I mean, people actually want more hope. They don't want you to just tell them what you're against. They don't want you to just preach at them. But everyone's looking for a friend who cares enough about them, that's willing to listen to them, pray with them, or pray for them. And several years ago, I had an atheist moving next door to us. We were living in Duluth at the time, and we'd have various people move in and out of that house. But now that we had this new couple with a couple of girls move into the house, and, you know, I was mowing the lawn. He drove up in his driveway. I said hello. I turned it off and was beginning to engage with him. And immediately he just said, "Hey, look, I'm an atheist." You know, and I'm thinking, that's not typically how I introduce myself. You know, I'm a preacher. But he had heard from the real estate agent or the neighbors or something, he's the preacher, you know, on your cul-de-sac. You get that kind of reputation. That's why I rarely ever say what I do for a living, because it changes the conversation. You know, I want to talk about God because I'm a follower of Christ. You know, I'm not a preacher. I'm just a follower of Jesus. All right, so he tells me that I'm an atheist. Oh, okay, great. Well, hey, tell me about your family. Let's get off that topic and move on to something else. And he began to describe his family and all these things, as I recall. And you know, after that time, our girls would play with their girls and just have a good time. Well, at the end of our little 20, 30-minute conversation out there in the front yard, I said, "Hey, look, is there anything I can pray for you about? You know, I've just met you. You got some issues. You know, what can I pray for you about?" He's, "Oh, yeah, let me tell you." And he told me a couple of things. First thing he told me, "I'm an atheist." Like, don't proselytize me, right? By the end of the conversation, yeah. I mean, whether he believes in God or not, he knew that I did. And he was like, you know, what could it hurt? And you know what? We never built this great relationship, but you know what? We had a cordial relationship. He knew that I cared about him. Do you have neighbors like this? You know, living out the gospel is not hard. If you just are who you are, as we've already looked at in the book of Titus, you know, remember who you are. And remember where you were, and then just begin to live your life in front of other people who are still where you were, so that they may see the glory of God and be now where you are. Does that make sense? Nobody is more special than anybody else. We're all sinners, and but God who makes us alive. And if we would talk more about His grace in our world, and we would show God's grace in our world through our lives, I'm absolutely convinced God would make a lot more people alive. Now, I don't think he doesn't move his hand because we move, but it is interesting, the more that I'm involved with his work, I get to see more of where he's working. Rather than saying, "God, just come over here," open your eyes to see, who is that neighbor Who is that coworker? Who is that person that has everything going in the wrong direction and they just need to hear, but God? And watch where God makes them alive. So let's look at this next couple of verses, because even Christian people need to be reminded. And I think that's why Titus says it in chapter 3, verse 1, to remind them. Remember these things. We got to remember. And here I am in the position of Titus now, the local preacher. I've got to remind you, as Paul's reminding Titus to tell them. Remember. Remember these things, believers. Here, you know, I mentioned last week, remember who we are, and now remember who we were, verse 3. But now I want to go into verse 4 through 7, where it talks about remembering when God's grace came to you. He lays out a beautiful description of God's transforming grace in us. And so that's point number one. Remember when God's grace came to you. The second point is going to be, remember why God still has you in this world. But remember when God's grace came to you. I'll read this whole 4 through 7 in its entirety. Just listen in. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. I mean, it was His interaction. He took the initiative to save us, not because of works we've done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. First thing I want you to notice as a subpoint of remembering God's grace coming to us is that, first off, God cares for you. This would be a little subpoint you could put in those extra spaces in your Sunday program. God cares for us. You notice what it says. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness, is in the English Standard Version, it phrases it this way. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Because God cares to appear in His good and loving, His holy, His gracious way. Paul begins this basic truth that God loves us and cares for us. He is not obligated. He's not having to come to you, well, I got to do this. No, He doesn't have to do anything. What motivates His heart is His loving kindness and His goodness and His mercy and His grace. Paul reminds us of this basic truth, for God so loved the world. In fact, both goodness and kindness has made an appearance here. I love the way Titus brings out the language of appearance, or, you know, it's in the book of Titus, but Paul writing. It's the third appearing in the book of Titus. I'll list up three appearances that have been in this book so far. The first, the grace of God has appeared. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared. Without His revelation, without this appearance, we wouldn't understand the grace of God. But for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." When God illuminates His grace, when He shows it, when He opens the eyes, when He opens the heart of men and women, we receive it, we see it. It's on display so that people would receive it and be transformed by it. That's the first appearance in the book of Titus. The second appearance is the glory of our great God. And this was in chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's an appearance in verse 11, appearance in verse 12, the grace of God, the glory of God, and now there's an appearance of the goodness of God. Oh, how we need God's goodness. He is good, He is holy, He is perfected. And when that appears, everything that is broken in our world, we understand this world's not our home, but there is one who is complete, perfected. Draw close to that which can perfect us. So the goodness of God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, we need a Savior, and Jesus is a great Savior who cares for us. So He's appearing. All right, the second thing I want you to see under as a subpoint is God changes us. It's not just He appears. He actually comes to transform us and to make us different. He doesn't just see us in our plight and say, well, that's awful. Why don't you just look into through the glass to see what heaven's like so you can at least see what it's going to be like later? No, God takes you where you are and begins to transform you, changes your mind and changes your actions. Look at verse 5. He saved us. It was His work. We receive it, we acknowledge it, we ask for it, but He's the one who does the saving work in us. And it says it clearly, why we believe He saved us and not us saving ourselves. It's not because of the works done by us in righteousness. Even our good deeds, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. And that's a disgusting term. They're not talking about shop rags, but I won't go beyond describing what that literally means. He saved us not because of works we've done in our own righteousness, because our own righteousness is far less than it what must be. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it says, but according to His mercy. Rather than saving us based on merit, He saves us based on mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. Now, all of you have been around children, whether you're a parent or not. Have you ever given mercy to a child when you knew they deserved far more, you know, from you? You know, the hand of righteousness? Yeah, I mean, there are times you look and say, what are you doing? Have you ever been with another adult that you think, man, they really deserve something that's pretty bold? But in that moment, God kind of pricked your heart and says, you know what? Just give them mercy. Don't give them what they deserve. You've been there? Anybody ever done that with their spouse, given them mercy? Anybody thankful for the mercy that's been given to you by others? Maybe an employer, maybe a spouse, maybe your own children, quite frankly. We can talk about children and the mercy we have to give them. I guarantee in my home, I have had to receive mercy from my own children because of my own mistakes and failures. I've asked for forgiveness at times. And so here's God saying, look, I'm not just going to save you. I'm doing this not because of what you are, but because of who I am and my mercy that I give you. And not only am I giving mercy, meaning not giving you what you deserve, but I'm actually going to do something for you. And here's where the embedded grace is in this verse. That I'm going to do something for you, in you, through you. He says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Greatest verse in the Bible on the doctrine of regeneration. This regeneration, the new birth experienced by those who repent of their sin and put their trust completely and exclusively in Jesus Christ. Paul begins first by telling us how regeneration does not happen, considering the false thinking that plagued the humanity for all of existence. Oh, if we just earn our way to God, we earn God's favor. No, he throws that away. He says it's not by deeds done, or not by your own righteousness. Salvation is never earned. Righteousness is not something you can work up or work on. You are spiritually dead, spiritually without a heartbeat for God. No pulse, nothing. Anything good you've done is like filthy rags. Even on our best days, we don't add anything to God's value. But then he says, but according to His mercy, His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, which is more on the negative side, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is on the positive side. Washing of regeneration means there is filth on you, in you, through you, and you all you are is a sinful-natured person. Think of the washing. I was going to display a picture of myself in my childhood, but I couldn't find it. So it's mentally in my mind, but going through my stuff, I couldn't find it. When I was, I don't know, maybe about 12, 13 months old, I was playing outside, apparently, like I remember. I just know the picture. So in my diaper, that's all I had on. That would have been quite a picture for you to have in your mind. All right. In my diaper as a 12-month-old, outside, and I discovered the grill that had charcoal in it left over. And I guess I was, you know, taking on a Jewish perspective, putting ashes on my head, but I put it all over my body. So I'm looking at this picture sitting there with all this black ash all over me, you know, white ash, black ash, and getting all this stuff on my hair. My hair still looks the same. So anyway, so it was all over me, and I was a filthy mess. Now, apparently somebody thought that was cute because they took a picture of that. But I know as a parent what I would do. My wife would laugh at that if our children did that. I'd be going, what in the world are you doing? Because you're not coming into the house like that. You know, this is when the outdoor shower works better because we're not bringing you into our clean home. We're going to, you know, you're going to get the hose. Anybody ever got water down by the hose? Yes. All right. So, you know, but we just hose you down. Why? Because you're a filthy mess and no way are you coming into my home looking like that. And that's what God says to us. Be holy as I am holy, because nobody without holiness is entering into heaven. You're a mess, but you know what? You're like a 12-month-old in a diaper, and you don't know how to clean yourself, and you'll never be able to do so. So out of my mercy, I'm going to come out, and I'm going to wash you clean, every bit of you, inside and outside. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Sometimes we think God is like, he did some trades like in baseball and he's trying to, you know, trade up and get you. No, listen to me. We don't qualify at all to be on in his family. But he looks in his mercy out of his goodness and his loving kindness and says, you're a mess, but I'm choosing you and I'm going to love you. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to get rid of the filth in your life. Here's the negative. He has to acknowledge and you have to acknowledge there is sin and filth all over you. Your thinking is bad. Your actions are bad. But we turn that all over to God and he will clean you up. So many people say, I'll come to God once I clean my life up. Listen, you'll never be able to do it. You might be able to correct a few things here and there, but ultimately you're so far. You're a Grand Canyon leap away from where God is. You'll never be able to cross that chasm by yourself. God has to come to you. And he's willing in his graciousness. In this verse alone, we have to be reminded of this, by the way. That's why Paul tells Titus, remind them that he saved us, not because of what we've done, but you know what? He's had to cleanse you. You weren't righteous, but he's cleansed all of that muck all over you. He's cleansed you. But not he didn't just clean you. Then he renews you. He places his Holy Spirit in you and begins to change the direction of your life. See, it's not enough. Perhaps I've explained this in the past, but I'll just remind you once again. Some people think salvation is merely forgiveness, and that is just not true. In math, you know, the kids learn the number line. So if this was zero, and then you learn negative numbers, negative 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, you know, 10, 12, and then you got positive numbers, in most people's Christianity, they think, okay, I might be a negative 3 or a 4 or whatever. You know, Hitler, he was negative like 500. You know, but you know, I'm not so bad. I'm just kind of over here. But listen to me. If all salvation is just to take you to zero, that doesn't give you what you absolutely are required to have. It's not just to be sinless, getting to zero. That is what God gives you. He cleanses you. He gives you regeneration, washing of all that stuff. He gets you to zero. But what about how do I get to holiness, perfection? Unless God does that in you, it's not going to happen either. And so the blood of Christ cleanses you. The Holy Spirit in your life renews you and makes you holy. When Christ came and died on the cross, I love the picture of this. He says, I'll take all of your sins and place it on myself. I'll take the penalty. But when he rose from the grave, you realize what he's doing there? He's showing that I can defeat that sin. That's easy. And now let me show you. I am holy and you are not. I'll take your unholiness, your sinfulness, put it on me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to share my holiness with you and put that on you and in you. You're receiving more than forgiveness. You're receiving his holiness. You're not just receiving regeneration of the washing of regeneration. You're receiving the renewal of the Holy Spirit, making you that which you could not do on your own. Does anybody need to be reminded of this often? You say, well, I've been forgiven. Great, you got fire insurance. That's not enough. We got the Holy Spirit of God in us that says, I'm making you something new. I don't just care for you. I'm changing you, God says. I'm just not going to love you and coddle you in your life. I'm going to make you brand new. You're a new creation, and you are going to be put on display for my glory in this world. And you're going to do things you can't even imagine. And so when the disciples are hearing this message, they're shaking in their boots or their sandals, whatever they're wearing. Maybe they have flip-flops. Who knows? But they're shaking, going, I don't know if we can do it. And God says, yes, you can do it. But my Spirit, when he comes down, you'll do what you can't even imagine. Peter, who right before the death of Christ, if you recall, he's backpedaling from a servant girl saying, I don't even know him. I don't know. He's bold with Jesus in the upper room saying, I'll defend you. I'll do whatever. I'll die for you. Yeah. And then a 12-year-old little girl says, aren't you one of his? No, not me. He's backpedaling. At the point that Jesus is being beaten and then crucified. All right, so, but after the resurrection, Jesus calls him and says, you know, you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to take care of them. He goes, okay, but you still don't see anything out of Peter. When? Until they're in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes down. And then what does Peter do after the Holy Spirit takes over that room in his life? He goes out and speaks to how many thousands in Jerusalem, where they had just crucified Jesus some 50 days before. The man who couldn't defend his belief in following of Jesus with a little servant girl can now speak in front of thousands that had just murdered his Savior. And he had boldness to live in a way he could not do before. That's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He had been regenerated, washed clean of his sins, but when the Spirit took over him, he was a different man. Still struggled, still had to change his thinking in some areas. It wasn't all complete at the point of that. He wasn't like sinless perfection. He still struggled with the Jew-Gentile bit, and he had to have a vision from God about what's clean and unclean and all those kind of things. But what was happening was the Spirit of God emboldened him and began to set him on a course differently so he could be displaying the holiness that God was doing in him. Peter is no different than you and I. We come to Christ the same way he did. Though we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face, it's the same Jesus we trust in, and it's the same Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost that comes into us when we receive him. So maybe you've understood the washing of regeneration. Yes, my sins have been cleansed and I'm forgiven. But do you understand the renewal of the Holy Spirit is that he is taking you to where you didn't think you could ever go? And it's not for your glory. It's all his grace, and the world needs to see. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your extended family need to see. You say you're a believer, let me see it. And I almost want to stop using the word Christian because it has such a negative connotation in our world. I just want to say, I am being renewed by the Holy Spirit, and I'm a follower of Jesus. Watch and see. Because you know what? Every religion respects Jesus, but most hate Christianity. Why is that? I think it has no more to do with the followers than than our leader. And so why don't we just become followers of Jesus and show what it means to truly follow him with the power of the Spirit in our lives, to be gracious and kind and loving and truthful, not backing down by those who would persecute or ridicule, but just standing firm on the Word of God, being reminded that God did not just care for us, he is changing us, and it's a continual change in us until we see him face to face. So he changes us. It reminds me of Ezekiel. I mentioned Ezekiel a little earlier about the bones, but listen to these words in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and following. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will put in you a heart. The Spirit will be within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, my principles, my laws, and be careful, and you will be careful to obey what I say. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, speaking of the relationship between a husband and wife, but really ultimately about Christ and the church, says, and that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit and the Word work in tandem to make us brand new in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the next observation in the text. It's not just that he cares for us and he changes us. It says in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is Jesus coming for us. We have the Holy Spirit coming for us. We had Jesus Christ come for us. He's been poured. The Spirit's been poured out richly on us because of Jesus Christ being our Savior. As we understand, as we speak of very often, that Jesus came, he put on flesh. He was perfectly fine in heaven. But seeing us in our plight and our sinfulness, and no way for us to be redeemed without a redeemer. No way to be able to move beyond our sinfulness. Even the Israelites, as they would do an annual sacrifice, it was not sufficient for eternity. So seeing all of that, Christ puts on flesh, comes and is beaten and goes through all of life being ridiculed, and some followed him and some did not. Even his own brother James did not follow him before he had died and been risen from the dead. So he lived with brothers and sisters who would not trust him and follow him. With all of that, Jesus still was willing to come for us to be our Savior. And that Holy Spirit is given to us richly because of the relationship we have with our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is holy, he is God, but he is our Savior. I mentioned yesterday in the funeral for Doris Bonds, Bo died just a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, and Doris passed away, I think 13 days later. It does show you the uniting of a heart, hearts that have been married for many years. When you're one's without the other. And Doris, quite frankly, she had Alzheimer's for several years and had just gotten a lot worse. She didn't even recognize Bo if he came to visit her. But when he wasn't coming, he wasn't there anymore. Even in her confused mind, she knows something's different, and she just decided to give it all up and go home to be with God. And that's a beautiful picture, though, of the heart that we even have for God. This world is not our home, by the way. The longer we're a believer, the more our heart longs to and yearns to be with God. But I mentioned in the book of Job in the message yesterday, just that Job had lost everything. This is going up to chapter 19, that Job had lost everything, his livestock, his children, everything was just falling apart. And so what is a man who's losing it all? He's a very wealthy individual, very influential individual in his culture. But what does he do? He cries out in chapter 19, and I don't recall the verse right now. I'm kind of thinking, I'm visual, so I'm looking down the passage here. But he cries out, he says, "But I know, or for I know, my Redeemer lives." All of these things have happened, but I know my Redeemer lives. And what is a Redeemer? Someone who has purchased you. You weren't worth purchasing, but God in his grace came and grabbed you and pulled you out of that all the stuff the world provides. And I'm purchasing you and then giving you hope and a future. Is that the God we believe in? We need a Redeemer. He could have just said Savior. He could have just said some other, characteristic of God. But he says, my Redeemer, the one who rescues me, the one who purchases me, the one who provides for me. I know he lives. And he even says, though my flesh will be destroyed, he uses that term in the ESV, though my flesh will be destroyed, I know I'll see him face to face. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It doesn't matter what happens here. We know our eternal home's in heaven. God came for us so that we could be with him. Here's in verse 7, I want you to see another observation of the text. God comforts us. Not only does he care for us, change us, he came for us. We got to be reminded, he came for us. We didn't go after him. God comforts us, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He comforts us with the reminder of what is to come. He justified us, made us righteous. It's a legal term, a declaring righteousness by virtue of imputed righteousness of Christ, credited to our account, basically. We were in a deficit, and he gave us the righteousness that didn't just take us to zero out of our debt, but he gave us far more. That's why we don't just get grace, we sing what? We sing amazing grace. It's far more beyond than we could ever imagine or think. So in this verse, he's comforting us with the reminder of what he's done for us and what he is still doing for us in the future. We are an heir of this eternal life, this hope, which is a certain hope that he gives. By the way, we're not just made justified, we are declared, and God shouts it out loud. My declaration of righteousness. That's my verdict. He's the judge. And it's a legal term. If we are unjustified, if we are unrighteous, there's only one that can make us holy. He can only one that can make us righteous. And when he declares it, that is his verdict. It's done. So he comforts us with that truth. Let me give you the second main point with our time remaining. Basically, with all of these things we've been reminded of, how do we walk out of here today? What do we do in our lives? If all of these things are true, and I would say the majority in this room already understand these truths, and they're going, yeah, okay, I understand all that. That's good. I'm thankful for it. Praise the Lord. I'll have my quiet times all week. But why are we still in this world? And that's what point number two is, basically. Remember why God still has you in this world. And that's where I think verse 8 comes in. And I'll deal with verse 9 and 10 coming up in the next couple of weeks. But remember why God still has you here. If all of these things are true about our past position and what God is now doing in us, why are we still here? Why not just take us to heaven? He says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You know, five times in the pastoral letters, Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, he uses the word, the saying is trustworthy. Saying, you better pay attention to this. This is worthy of your memorization and even just living out. Remind yourself often of these things that I've already mentioned to you. Shows the importance of these words. So the two things I get out of this verse is first, insisting on these things means you need to continue to believe those things that you've been told and be reminded of those often. You know, insist on these things. Keep on believing in God. Why are you still on this earth? So you'll continue to believe in God. Second reason why is because of this. Keep on benefiting others because of your belief in God. What does he say? Be careful to devote themselves to good works. What are you left here for? Let's just go to heaven. Nope. You are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to be living that out. And you're going to show the power of God in a fallen person's life where you're being from dead spiritually to now made alive in Christ. You're going to live that out. Keep on believing in God and keep on doing it for the benefit of others who are still spiritually dead. You see the outworking that the gray starved world needs to see? They need to see that there really is transformation in this person called Jesus. So he says, be careful. Devote yourself. Make the rest of your life on this planet your devotion to Christ. Because you know what? When you do that, it is excellent and others profit from it. They read the magazines, they read the books, they watch the television and all the things that the world has to provide, and it still leaves them hopeless. What they need to see is the excellent, profitable lives of believers who've been transformed by the grace of Christ. That's a good word. Keep on believing and keep on benefiting others. You say, I just want to give up some days. Man, I'm tired. I don't know. I mean, I keep doing things and it's just not always working. Realize you're not just living your life for yourself. You're not just living your life for God. God wants you to live your life for him so that others will be transformed by him. He uses you. He doesn't need you, but he chooses to use your life as a trophy of his grace. Would you let him do that?